We're continuing in Genesis 1. We are up to day 5. It's amazing God can create the world in 6 days. Maybe only seconds of effort per day, but it takes us, I think we've been working on this 6 or 7 weeks now, maybe more, just to get through day 5. So that's the way it is. But we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23, just to bring the context back into it. Day one, we talked about verses 1 through 5, where God created light. The earth was formless and void as he created the planet. And then he created light, and that light separates itself, or light itself, from the darkness. And we end up with God hovering over the waters of this world. And in day 2, God creates the expanse, the separation between the waters below and the waters above. And certainly there's a lot of room in there for various kinds of understanding of it. You know, the Bible is not a scientific book, and yet it is scientifically correct. We just have to understand the terms. And when it separated the waters above from the waters below, he created this expanse. Another way of talking about that would be heavens or sky. Versus the earth and the planet. And then on day 3, he gathers together the waters and creates the sea, exposing dry land, and he brings in vegetation, and that vegetation produces seeds or fruit. So some of the plants produce seeds that are directly put into the ground or are used as food by us. At that time, of course, there was no one there to consume it as food, or produced fruit with the seed in that fruit. And this is the beginning of the reproduction side of things. This is the vegetation side. And it says each one produced after its own kind. So it would reproduce itself and make new plants similar to the plants that spawned it through seeds. I don't know if spawn's the right word, but through this reproduction system brought it together. And then last time we talked about day 4. Now we already had light on day 1, but on day 4 we get light that separates the day from the night. And we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's very orderly, it's very complex, and it's very large. And this brings even more order and pattern to the seasons, the years, and the days. Because it's how we interact with those lights that he created and where he put them and how he arranged them so that we get to see a day go by as we see the earth revolve. We get to see a year go by as the earth goes around the sun. And all these things are not only very patterned, they're very precise. And those things all fit together in a way that requires that level of precision. If it wasn't that precise, things probably wouldn't work out so good in the cosmos, in the universe. And that brings us then to what we're going to talk about today, which is verses 20 through 23 in Genesis 1. So if I can get a volunteer to read those for us, I will appreciate it.
Afterward, God said, "Let the waters bring forth in abundance every creeping thing that hath life, and let the fowl fly upon the earth in the open firmament of the heavens." Then God created the great whales and everything living and moving, which the waters brought forth in abundance according to their kind, and every feathered fowl according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Bring forth fruit and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day.
Okay, so there's the fifth day. And pretty well said, let's just go home, we've got it all covered. Well, that's probably right, but we'll go back and put some energy and effort into it all the same. You can see the pattern that's going on in this creation, and we see it one more time. Verse 20, the first part of it starts out with, "Then God said," and that's what we've seen continuously through here. Sometimes we get a phrase where God said, "Let this happen," and then in the next phrase it'll talk about God made it happen. Sometimes it's just he spoke and it was. There's no real difference in what's happening here. It's just the difference in the way it's constructed from a literary sense. And He said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. One of the things that's true about the pattern in Genesis that we can quickly appreciate, and some have used to distort Genesis, but there's Hebrew literary patterns here. And we actually went by it in verse 11. If we were to try to bring that literary pattern over to English, in verse 11 where it talks about the vegetation coming about, the closest we could do in English would be to say something like this: let the earth vegetate with vegetation. Okay? There's a pattern in this verse today that says, let the waters, in the New American Standard, it says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. In reality, another good way of saying it would be, let the earth swarm with swarming things. That would fit in pretty well with this Hebrew literary pattern. Now, some would say then as a result, well, this is poetry. No, it's not poetry. This is a very clear declaration of what God did. And we can also see that anybody that's a Hebrew scholar, which I'm not, but would say, no, it's not poetry, but yet there are some, just like we all talk with idioms of our own language, there are some stylistic kinds of things that come out of this that are patterns that you would often see in the way people would talk using or write using the Hebrew language. So let the earth swarm with swarming things. That's where in the New American Standard, instead of swarm, it says teem. It means let there be a lot of it. And there's some other things behind those, that word that you could translate swarm in English, and that is that there's a large population. In the Hebrew language, it literally means let them be bumping into each other. There's a little bit of that in there. So enough of them that they are close enough that they would be in contact with each other at times just through their movement. And movement is another piece that's emphasized in this word. These aren't just things that are, I'm going to use the word alive, because we would say we've got live grass out here out the window, right? Well, in the words that are used here, this is a kind of life with motion, which is distinctive from the previous day, right? We had vegetation. Now we have living things that are not tied to roots in the ground. They can move around. They're not fixed in one place. We're going to say in the animal kingdom, literally we're talking about the animal kingdom in the waters. But they're in motion. So the idea is, let there be a number of them. Let them be in motion. Let them be running one past the other, in close contact with one another, just because of how many there are. So it's a large population in motion. And by the way, one person I read said, "Oh, by the way, this applied to both salt water and fresh water." Okay, I know what he's saying. What he meant was, this would be if there were lakes and waters on the continent, on the ground, whatever it looked like when God got done gathering the waters, those waters would be habitated as well. But was there literally salt water and fresh water? I don't know. You know, the salt water comes from the minerals and so on that are found in the oceans, and when we look at the water cycles, we can see how it happens today and why there's fresh water here and salt water there. I don't know when the water became salty, so I don't know how to answer that, and I'm not even going to worry about it. It doesn't concern me, but if there was a body of water, then God was populating it. There's a word that comes out of this for living. It's the word nephesh, soul, life, kind of goes along with that word. The word literally means that which breathes. And so the plants, if we were to talk to the right biologist, he might say, well, they kind of breathe. I don't know that I would agree with that. I am not, as you probably can tell, I liked a lot of science in school. The exception, strong exception, was biology. And a piece of that was, particularly in high school biology, the teacher we had, the atmosphere in her classrooms were just not fun learning atmosphere. So it wasn't an inviting place to learn biology. It was in her classroom environment, based on some of the other students that chose to take the class when I did, and her, it was a constant feeling of humiliation that there was something you didn't know. I don't remember well enough to know if she enjoyed putting students down or she even did put students down, but I just know I just hated biology class. I didn't want to go. I was made to feel foolish and stupid a lot of the time, and I just wasn't all that interested. I didn't have any intention of taking a frog apart and putting him back together and trying to make him function again. If you were to give me a piece of equipment that I could take apart and put back together and make it work after it was broke, I was all in for that. So it just didn't fit me so well. But the plants do exchange gases in the sense that the plants absorb our carbon dioxide, and they need it from us. And they give off then, typically, oxygen, some in prodigious quantities. Oh, we need that, don't we? And so this balance that God has set up in his creation for the world to work includes that interaction. But when we get to these waterborne creatures that God created, they breathe. Now you might go, well, now fish doesn't breathe. Well, I did learn enough in biology to say they do run water through their gill system, and they extract oxygen out of that water with their gills. So their breathing system isn't going to be breathing fresh air like we would. We don't do so well breathing water, although I think a fish probably gets some water out of the air while you have him there dangling on that hook. Let's not get too graphic here, Rick. But nonetheless, it's a different kind of a system. But they do have a system where they intake oxygen from the atmosphere around them. And then we're going to talk more. This isn't, we'll get into the creatures here. Technically, we're far more than just fish. Did you have a comment, Don?
I was just going to say, talking about salt water and stuff, the salt water, the oceans are full of little green organisms and stuff, which are basically plants. And like 70% of the oxygen generated is generated by them, not the trees.
There's other places in plant life, but it's plants that primarily make our oxygen for us. So let's talk about the sea and its creatures in it. Put on your biology hat for a minute in terms of classification of creatures, and what kind of creatures do we find in the seas?
Fish.
Only fish?
No.
Turtles, snakes, yucky stuff.
Yucky stuff, yes. There's some of that. There are some things that we ran lines at a lake north of here when I was a kid a lot. We would put out fishing lines, catch a lot of catfish. It was a great opportunity. That lake is pretty well silted in, and times have changed. Can't even take a boat back where we would fish due to regulation as well as practical concerns. But I remember the couple of times that we came around the corner, and instead of having a fish bobbing on the end of that line, we had a snake. Dad's solution was okay with me. It was the extent to which I was willing to have him deal with that snake with me around. But we would effectively abandon that line after we shortened it quite a bit. And we'd just say, we're done with that till something's different. We didn't take snakes out. We don't deal with snakes. It's just not part of how we did business. But yes, there's some yucky things in there. There's some reptiles in the water. And somebody said something else. Somebody say mammals? Yeah, we've got mammals. Mm-hmm. What's one of the mammals in the water we're very familiar with?
Whales.
Everybody says whales, but is that the primary one? Well, primary maybe, but there's a lot of mammals in the water. A lot of air-breathing mammals that are warm-blooded, that give birth, that nurse their children with their own produced milk and everything, just like the definition of mammals. So when we look at this, this isn't just the fish, is it? But this is these are the critters, if you will, the creatures created that live in water as their habitat. All right. Then we get the last half of verse 20. We're going to go more back into that other when we get into verse 21. But in verse 20, it then says, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And so now we get the birds, the winged creatures that God made. So they're here in that expanse he made. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but they fly basically in the sky. And in the Hebrew, when it says free to fly, or says, let me get back to the English words that come, that make the Hebrew, let the birds fly above the earth. There's a sense in here in that fly above the earth is basically free to fly. They're not bound to the earth. They're free to go up into the sky and fly. And that says literally would be on the face of heaven. So when you look toward heaven, that's where you're going to see the birds. They are the backdrop. They're the heavens as the is the canvas that we see the birds flying on. Could literally be in front of heaven, the way that it's worded. So, put that biology hat back on. What kind of creatures fly?
Bats.
Bats, yeah.
And they are?
Mammals.
They are mammals. That's right.
Winged insects?
Yeah, you could go to the insects. One of the things that can be a mystery for us in the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, that's the other end, Revelation, it's over there. In Genesis is where do the things that we think of as small or extremely small or microscopic exist in creation? And it's just frankly not dealt with. We're getting a big picture of creation. I don't know if insects came here. The one thing I know about insects, based on the way, this is purely my opinion, but based on the way that they irritate me, is that if they were created here, they certainly were changed after the curse. I have trouble believing that Adam swatted mosquitoes, but maybe he did.
Well, Leviticus 11:19 through 20 talks about winged insects.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, they're there. I mean, I'm not trying to say the Bible doesn't ever talk about them, but in terms of where in the creation story do they fit? I don't know. Does Leviticus talk about the moment of creation for the insects? I haven't looked at the Leviticus passage, so
it
you might.
It just says, all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you.
Okay, all right. I'd say that's a pretty accurate statement. I don't know of any winged insects that I'm not going to get into. I could tell you some really funny things I have seen as experiments, that's a kind word for it, done with wasps, but we'll just go away from that for the moment. But we do have mammals that fly, right? We also have, of course, what we would call the birds or the fowl. And there's some, I don't know if there's any current reptilian creatures that are winged and fly. I know that they will tell you, they, scientists, and some of the fossilized records makes it look like there were potentially some reptiles that were winged. And maybe there are some today. I did not go research it. So here's God creating the airborne life, the life that, I mean, to say they're airborne, they're not airborne all the time, are they? They walk around on the earth, they live on the earth, but when they want to go from point A to point B, generally they're going to be airborne as they do that. So that takes us through verse 21. In verse 22, we get another little bit. I'm sorry, that took us to verse 20. Verse 21, we get a little bit more information. And the words are different. It says, God created, and I'm going to use the New American Standard. That's the best way to come across from Hebrew, the great sea monsters. I know what Don Red said, whales, but frankly, back in the Hebrew, it is not the word that you would expect to be used for what we think of as a whale in the ocean. I mean, literally, this is better translated sea monsters. So he says, God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind. So why do we get the writer of Hebrews specifically bringing up a little bit different term here, meaning the sea monsters? So when I say the word sea monsters, what do you think of today?
Loch Ness.
Loch Ness monster. Okay, there's one. What else?
Giant squids.
Giant squids, okay.
Sharks.
Yeah, we got some things out there we can say these are kind of monstrous kind of creatures. If we roll back the clock a bit, there's some others that are mentioned even in Scripture that we don't know much about but seem to fit in this box. Let's go read Job 41, the whole chapter. Job 41. Gotta get to the right spot here. Yep, the whole chapter. Job 41. Who's got that for us? Are you there, Alan?
Yep. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he keep you with gentle words? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks fly. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smooth smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and his flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he raises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud.
So, you might keep your finger in Job. Our next spot's going to be a different chapter in Job. When we look at this passage, who is speaking? Do you remember from the context? God spoke out of a whirlwind. Yeah, this is God. He's affirming something here to Job. And he uses the example of the Leviathan. Now, what is God trying to tell Job in this example of the Leviathan? What's his point?
He created the Leviathan.
Well,
he's
did.
More powerful than the Leviathan.
And he's more powerful than the Leviathan. And so God is using the Leviathan as an example of his majestic, supernatural, creative power that really boggles the mind of man. I mean, in a sense, you could say God is saying to Job, when you look at the Leviathan, you ought to be amazed at who I am, God. Right? Isn't that the point? And so is God going to make a point to Job out of some sort of ginned up, fearful, imaginary tale of men?
No.
That's not what God's going to turn to. So when we read this account of the Leviathan, we have to take it pretty much at face value or decide that God isn't who God claims to be.
He wouldn't use it unless Job has seen it.
That's basically right. It's got to be real. And so when we listen to this description of the Leviathan, what are some of the interesting points that come out of that?
Fire breathing?
Scales like a reptile?
Are you going to be able to attack him?
No.
It's an impenetrable. That's not the best way of saying that word, impenetrable. I can't say it. It doesn't matter. It is a word that, I mean, it is a situation where you're not going to be able to bust through his defenses. And you're not going to want him to walk over the top of you. His belly is like shards of broken pottery. And he's fire breathing. Kind of sounds like a dragon, doesn't it? Does this account make it difficult to believe in a Leviathan? To say, yeah, this is real?
If God said it, I believe it.
I mean, you have to go there. If you're a believer, you're going to go, okay, but I don't get it. What's the hardest part in here for you to accept?
If they were that mighty and that impenetrable, how come they're not still here?
Well, and that's a good question. You know, we haven't even talked about dinosaurs, have we? And something happened so that we don't have, I mean, are dinosaurs real? Yeah, they're real. They existed. It doesn't fit the picture that the evolutionist wants to tell you that the dinosaurs were millions and millions and millions of years ago and mankind and the dinosaurs didn't exist at the same time. They actually have, in Texas, footprints of dinosaurs and men at the same time that they have captured with the plaster casts and that. So we can even say, in modern times, we can say that's not true. But regardless, it doesn't happen in the scriptures that way, does it? And, you know, we don't have an exact answer for why we don't have dinosaurs today. But dinosaurs existed, so where'd they come from? God created them. And this Leviathan might be one of those, quote, dinosaurs that we don't have around anymore. But clearly at the time of Job, they were here. At least the Leviathan was here. So I thought maybe when I said, what's the hardest part to believe, you might go to the fire-breathing part. I mean, that's a little bit fantastic in a way, isn't it? And I'm sure somebody in here has heard of the bombardier beetle.
Yes.
Anybody in here heard of the bombardier beetle? Mm-hmm. The bombardier beetle makes chemicals within their body, and people that talk about creation love to talk about this as part of God's design. But the bombardier beetle makes chemicals within its body that when mixed together, they explode. And somehow, those chemicals are created and kept separate. They don't explode inside the body of the beetle ever, but they are expelled in a very brisk way, and they mix just outside the body of the beetle, and that's how they deal with threats and their prey, is they actually have little firecracker-like things they do to stun the creatures around them. Well, that's no more fantastic than this, is it? I mean, we don't know what the bodies of this Leviathan created or refined down. And when they blasted out, maybe it was the same chemicals in that beetle so that maybe he's a fire breather, literally, can do that. We don't know, and we're not going to try to say that's what it is. But, so here's God using one of these. Was the Leviathan a seaborne creature? We don't know, but we kind of tend to think so. An example, what's that?
I think Psalm 104 identifies that it is in the ocean.
Is that the one I've got over here? No, I've got Psalm 148. I don't know about Psalm 104. Let's go look at it real quick. Maybe it is. The information that I had said may have been, may not have been, may have been part of the time in the water, part of the time out of the water. But let's see what Psalm 104 says. May have been both.
Where at, Rick?
Do you know which verse, Rick?
Remember to me. End it here.
Okay. We find, verse 26. I can see why somebody would say that. In verse 26, there the ships move along, and the Leviathan, which you have formed, to sport in it. So that certainly sounds waterborne, doesn't it? It may be one of those things where, like the turtle, some in the water, some out. Don't know, I'm not trying to say, but certainly in the water some of the time. Would you be on board ship and meet one of those Leviathan? Well, it depends a little bit. One of the things that is clear from Job is he's a significantly sized creature, but his size probably would have something to do with how much meeting him in the water would be frightening. Go over to Job 7:12. Another reference using the term sea monster as we see in Genesis 1. Job 7:12.
Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me?
Yep. So that's a question to Job. Am I a sea monster that you would have to guard over me? So sea monsters were real in the eyes of the. There was a category of creature that Job would have labeled as a sea monster. There's some interesting things about these sea monsters, and this might be why God begins to reference it here in Genesis 1 and deals with it in some similar ways. We've got a couple of examples, one's in Isaiah and one's in Psalms, which we'll turn to. But the ancient pagans tended to believe that the gods were sea monsters or the sea monsters were gods. Why would I say that both ways? Sometimes a pagan religion would form itself and point to sea monsters as the gods. Sometimes there would be in a religion, one of their gods might be a sea monster and back and forth. So you've got that going on. The Philistines had a god called Dagon. Dagon was half man, half fish. That sounds like a sea monster to me, to some extent at least. We've all heard of the god Baal. Well, the people that worship Baal had enemies. One of those enemies had a god they called Mot, M-O-T, in English at least, and it was the Lord of the Sea. Now, what was it? We don't really know, but that's how they referred to it. And there are a lot of Canaanite legends about sea monsters, seaborne creatures, as gods. And so there's a connection that can begin to be made here. Go over to Isaiah 27:1. Somebody read Isaiah 27:1. This passage is Isaiah talking about the time that's to come, that is the restoration of Israel. And so here's Isaiah beginning to describe some of that restoration. And let's hear what he says in verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 1.
In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea.
So there is a day in the restoration of Israel that these sea gods are going to be, that this Leviathan and the twisting serpent and the dragon of the sea, multiple references, is going to be put down. many commentaries would say this wasn't about the physical Leviathan. This was about the foreign gods that had infiltrated the worship of Israel and the people around them. That it's more about false gods than it is about any particular created thing. Psalm 148, verse 7. This is an interesting statement about when things are right with the world, this will be true. Psalm 148, verse 7.
Praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all depths.
Okay. So what we see here is that there is a time coming out, says Isaiah, that the whole earth's going to praise God, including these creatures from the deep. Probably sea monsters would be a good way of translating that. And so the point is that there may be, we can't say this is why God put this other phrase in here, but does God know what's coming after this creation? Certainly. And so as we look at what God knows is coming and what mankind will do and what he's going to let them do as a part of letting the creation come under futility so that he can display his glory, is sea monsters are going to be something that men worship. And here God is making it clear through the writings of Moses, wow, I got every name in my head but Moses. He's making it clear through the words he gave Moses to put down on paper for us is that these things men are going to worship, I made them. Don't get confused here. I made them. Because he makes it clear these sea monsters are not gods on their own right. They are created creatures that he made. And we might be overstressing that, but certainly that is a piece of what's going on here. Comments? Well, let's take a look at the rest of verse 21. So he created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind. We get after their kind again. And every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so we have the seaborne creatures, we have the airborne creatures, and God saw that it was good. And then we get to verse 22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. We're here in reproduction, right? We're in the male and female aspect of creation. It's a blessing that God brings to them that they can fulfill themselves in that way. That when you say it that way, it personifies them, and I don't mean to do that, but this is a part of what God made the nature world, not Mother Nature like the world might like to tell us that that's where it comes from, some force out there. No, it's God did it. God made it. He blessed them in this way, and out of this blessing, that it's a blessing to them and to the world that they would fill it and multiply in it and let it just teem with the life that he created. Let's look at Genesis 9:1. This is Noah and his family after the ark. And what does he say there in chapter 9, verse 1? So it's the blessing that is mentioned here toward Noah and his family was the blessing was to fill the earth with their descendants. It's a blessing to be part of that procreation or that reproduction process that God created. It's interesting as we look at this that science has studied things and said, there is a complexity here, and one of the men that really put this forward was a man named von Neumann. He said there is a complicated machine. He looked at the biology and said, here's the complication. Here's how you can say this is an advanced machine. It is three properties: self-sustaining, You don't have to be fed from an outside power source. I mean, you do, but you can go get it yourself. You don't. Somebody doesn't have to come wire you up and make the energy flow into you. Self-repairing, that's pretty amazing. Particularly when my son got his ankle broke, we had a wait time in the doctor's office. While we were inside, we weren't out in the waiting room, but we were in the office part. And there was a write-up there of what happens when your bone breaks. And there are these enzymes in your body that get released. And they come out and start eating up the fragments and whatever. And there's other things that happen. Everything that I couldn't begin to describe it all to you. But when you look at the repair process that's built into who you are, it is absolutely astounding what your body does to begin knitting together a broken bone. And that's just a minor thing compared to some other things that go on that our body can self-repair. And the third one is self-reproducing. And it's just amazing, all of that. And it happens at the individual level. You and I would quickly say, if somebody said, do you have these three things going on? You'd say, yeah, I get cut, my skin heals. I need a meal, I can go out and find one or buy one or something. Yeah, I can take care of myself in that regard. And thirdly, does your species reproduce? Absolutely. Many of us have children. We know it does indeed happen. So there you are. That's who we are. It gets even more fascinating if you look at it at the cellular level. It really gets fascinating because at the cellular level, all these same things are going on. The cell has the ability to get what it needs for energy. Now, yeah, your bloodstream brings it around, but if it doesn't come around enough, your body will start deciding which cells are going to eat the other cells. And it's not a starvation's not a pretty thing, but it first protects your heart and your brain. And then it goes to other organs, and it just has this priority list of what we're going to give up so that we don't die as a body. And the cells all work together to do that.
It all starts from one cell.
It all starts from one cell. So, I want to talk a little bit. I've got some quotes here, but I don't want to use up the time with these quotes unless we've got the time. I want to talk about birds just a little bit. We're looking at creation of birds here. And some of the birds, not all, but they navigate by the stars in their migratory pattern. And they've done some interesting studies. The science is absolutely certain that some of those birds do use the stars. And they found that out by hatching eggs inside of a building. Now, the birds were born somewhere else. They transported them a significant distance, did what they had to keep the embryos in those eggs alive to the point they would hatch. So they hatched inside the building. They have never seen the sky. They can project a false sky. You've been to a planetarium, right?
Yep.
They can project a false sky in the building, and the birds will orient themselves toward the proper direction. When they shine those fake stars on the building, those birds will orient themselves to the proper direction and make it clear they're going to go in the right way to get to where they ought to be for the season. That's completely amazing. Where did they get the information? I mean, assume for a moment they're using the North Star. How did they ever hear about that? You know, and so it's just amazing what God put into the creation of these birds. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, anybody that hasn't ever listened to the Captain Bob tapes from Moody, get some.
Okay, all right.
Your grandkids, but other, there was another one, case like that, a bird, I can't remember which one it was, but the bird is born, the adult birds will fly south. They'll leave like 2 or 3 weeks before the baby birds are grown enough, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, the baby birds will leave. So you can't say they followed their parents, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, the baby birds will get there where the adults are.
Yep. Oh, there's just all kinds of stuff in the bird world. My wife loves watching some videos that were put out by who I don't know, but they're not people with a biblical background. They're talking evolution the whole time. But it's about penguins, and it's amazing what the penguins do when they're working together. I saw a joke this last week, and I thought, now I'm going to try to remember that. And the joke went like this. I put an ad in the paper, and I sold my homing pigeons 7 times. So, yeah, it's out there. It happens. When we start looking at all this, John MacArthur, in his sermon on this, he brought out some quotes, and I used some of them and added some others that I found. But Carl Sagan, you guys all in here probably of the age where you remember Carl Sagan, died in the late 90s. There are some beliefs out there that he died by suicide. I don't think that's true from what I can research. But regardless, an interview with Ted Koppel. Ted Koppel says, "Do you, sir, have any words of wisdom for the people of this world? Here's a man that has studied the universe all his life, made TV programs about it, whatever. They're turning to him going, well, you have all this knowledge about the universe. You ought to have some wisdom, right?" Here is Sagan's response. "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 plus billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe which may be one of even a larger number, perhaps even an infinite number of other universes. This is well worth pondering." Here, there's his wisdom. "I'm going to study my navel on this some more." Here's another quote from Carl Sagan, not related to the Koppel interview, because people were after him a lot to realize there's a God behind all this. And one of his responses, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that is more than wishful thinking." What was his big lie in that statement? Let me read it again. Watch for it. "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue, but as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking."
He doesn't want to.
He does not want to believe that. He fights tooth and nail to reject the evidence that would cause him to believe that.
Suppressing the truth.
Yes, he's Romans 1. He's the Pharisees that Jesus talked to. "I wanted to gather you in, but you would not." They did not want to believe him. Jesus said, "You are unwilling to believe." And that was the problem. Here's a different perspective from Albert Einstein. I'm a little bit of a fan of Albert Einstein, but disappointed in him as well. My boss at work for most of my years, when I was in training, said he had a poster on the wall with Albert's picture, and this is a very famous quote of his, "I want to know God's thoughts," says Albert Einstein. "The rest are mere details." Now, that would give you some hope, maybe, that he was a believer, right? Well, let me give you another quote of his. "Of course there's a massive intelligence behind the universe. A man is a fool who doesn't believe that." And then later on, he went on to say, "But of course, we could never know him." So sad. So close, but so sad. So, you know, that's disappointing that's out there. Here are some quotes. This is John MacArthur in his sermon. "If the average person had all the space squeezed out of there," remember I told you everything's basically empty space and just motion. If every average person had all the space squeezed out of them, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? If the average person had all the space squeezed out of it, how much volume do you think you'd occupy? If you had all of the space squeezed out of you, you'd be lost on the head of a pin. You would only occupy 1/100,000,000th of a cubic inch. So when somebody comes along and says you're nothing, they're right. But on the other side, you see, thinking diet, I know you are, you're thinking there's got to be a way to make this work. But I want you to know that a full cubic inch of that material would weigh 1 billion pounds.
And that's an old view of the atom.
And that's an old view of the atom. Yeah, this is around 1999 that he put this together. A teaspoon of water contains 1 billion trillion atoms.
Whoa.
Gives you an idea of the size of the atom. It's just staggering, isn't it? Does all this happen by accident? And then I wish he hadn't said this because he sounds like somebody we hear a lot all the time. Come on! Well, anyway, I'm sure if he said it today, he would leave that off. Okay.
I think he would. No, but I think he would say it and then he'd laugh about it.
Well, that might be. Yeah, he might. He goes on to another part because when he's preaching Genesis, he's just fascinated by all what's going on. And so I've got just enough time for this other one. Let me talk about the wheel of life. This fascinates me. I mentioned this morning who invented the wheel, and somebody said, the Mayans did. No, the Mayans didn't. God did. There's a wheel of life. You've got them all through you. The wheel that I'm talking about, the wheel of life, scientists call it the wheel of life, is found in the enzyme ATP synthase. Its structure has only recently been elucidated. Work your words down, John. Anyway, it's won a joint Nobel Prize in 97 for two scientists, Paul Boyer in the U.S. and John Walker in the U.K. The wheel in this enzyme, so now you get an idea how small it is, rotates about 100 revolutions per second. Now, for those of you that want to put that in, like you've got a RPM gauge on your car, right? That's revolutions per minute. That would be 60,000 revolutions per minute inside this enzyme. This miniature motor is 200,000 times smaller than a pinhead, and it's revolving 100 revolutions per second. Every cell in your body and every cell in every living thing has thousands of these motors. In your cell, in one cell, there are thousands of these. Every cell, I'm sorry, I read that. Someone estimated that your body has 10 quadrillion little motors. Let me tell you what the little motor does. The ATP motor's job is to make the molecule adenosine triosphate, ATP, from adenosine diosphate, ADP, and phosphoric acid, a synthesis which requires an input of energy. The ATP, you getting all this? The ATP can then break down ADP again, giving up the energy by coupling itself to another chemical process within the cell, which requires the energy in order to react. So energy is directed and the products are recycled constantly, constantly, constantly in that little tiny motor, of which you have 10 quadrillion going on all the time. Says Dr. Walker, we require our body weight in ATP every day. Now that's an interesting thing. I didn't go research this, so I'm taking John's word for it. So those little motors have to reproduce your entire body weight every day. We're turning over that amount of ATP, cycling that energy to keep ourselves thinking and walking around and doing whatever we do. If we have a lazy day, we'll only use about half of our body weight of ATP, and if we work hard, up to 1 ton of ATP is recycled in a day. So it's not that you're making new stuff, but you're recycling it within you. In 1993, Professor Boyer deduced by indirect means how ATP was produced, but it was left to Dr. Walker in 1994 to provide the first detailed picture of how the motor works. He used X-rays and an electron microscope to take an atomic snapshot. And then some Japanese fellow came along in 1997 with a tiny fluorescent filament attached to the electron microscope so the motor could be seen spinning under the microscope. These extremely complex little spinning motors are brilliantly designed. Each motor is built from 31 separate proteins, and remember, this is 200,000 times smaller than the head of a pin, and they have 31 protein components that are made from thousands of precisely arranged amino acids. Am I losing you? It gets worse. This is John talking yet. This thing goes on paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, whatever he's reading from. These little machines are producing with every turn of the wheel some 100 revolutions per second. They're producing the necessary energy cycle to keep you alive and to keep you functioning. It's incredible, says Dr. Walker, to think of these motors of life spinning around in all the sins of our bodies, and they are spinning in all the cells of everything that lives. Who designed... Now, that's the end of the quote. John's comment. Who designed these little wheel motors, and who energized them?
Happened by chance.
Yeah, happened by chance. I've got one thought I want to take you to. Turn to Jonah 1:17. You know where I'm going, but go there anyway. Jonah 1:17. Yeah, it does. It does. Jonah 1:17. Somebody read that for us.
Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
God prepared a great fish to rescue Jonah. Do you think God was thinking about that when he created in Genesis 1?
Sure.
Absolutely. How do we know something like that? Go and read Ephesians 1:3 sometime. Before everything we've talked about here in Genesis 1, he chose you, if you're a believer in Christ. He chose you in Christ. This is not creation and let's see what happens. This is God's creation to determine what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for creation. We thank you for your intent for us. We thank you for calling us out of the world of darkness. We thank you for your very intentional planning for our future with you. Lord, we trust you in it. We depend on it. Lord, let us never waver from that. Let us proceed through life with great confidence that you never lose control of the events of this world. Lord, there is evil in the world. There are things happening that we would not want to be happening. But Lord, we know you are controlling all of this for your own glory and even for our benefit, as we read in Romans 8. Lord, give us this confidence as we look at your creation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.